Thank you, Charlene. That was good. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Those who are able, join me as we kneel. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this Sabbath, for setting it aside for us. I want to thank you for the physical beauty and the spiritual beauty that is the Sabbath. And Father, I ask for forgiveness that we might draw close to you as unblemished as possible. And Father, I pray for those that are hurting physically and spiritually and emotionally, and we know of some individuals who are suffering today, that you would draw near to them. And in reality, we know that you are already there. Your Bible tells us how closely you are. Jesus walked with us, came down to this world that he might know exactly what our sufferings are. But what I pray for is that these people that are hurting would realize the closeness. I pray that you make them feel how close you are for just a moment, that they recognize that you're with them. Father, I pray for Steve that you strengthen his words with your spirit, that we might recognize your voice through his. And again, that we draw closer, that our relationship progresses with you, and that we recognize the care and love that you have for us, and that we might reflect that to those around us. I pray for this church, Father. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful day out today? Isn't it amazing? Looking out over this orchard, I just never can get enough of this beautiful church location. And the Sabbath is such a blessing to be here and a privilege. And I thank you so much for letting me be here and allowing me the opportunity to speak and to share some of God's words. Before I get started, I'd like to ask three favors of you, please. Number one, you please turn off your cell phones. I'd greatly appreciate it. I know cell phones are great, and they're wonderful, and I know some of you have Bibles that are on your cell phone, and that's awesome, but I just find it distracts. So I just ask you, please, if you can, turn your phones off. Number two favor from you is that this is God's Word, and I hope that what I have to say is his words, not my words. His word creates life, not mine. His words are awesome, not mine. So I just ask you, please pray while I'm speaking that God would put his words into my mouth. I ask that favor, please. And his spirit into my mouth while I speak, if you could please do that. And the third thing I ask you, please, to do is to please think. Please use your mind. Please think about what it is we're discussing and talking about. So before I get started, I'd like to pray, and then we'll get going. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Father in heaven, please make this truth clear to our hearts and our minds. And help us, Lord, and teach us what we need, that you may be glorified in us. be prepared and be ready, Father, for your coming, which is soon around the corner. So help us, Heavenly Father, please, today, to hear these words that you have shared with us. Help us to understand them, and that we can be, Father, more like you. We ask for your Holy Spirit, please, to be in this place. Please give us ears to hear your wonderful will for our lives. In your Jesus' name, amen. Well, some time ago, there was a gentleman named Jimmy, and he was a co-worker I had at the mill many years ago when I was younger. He had a great routine each and every day. He did the same thing every single day for many, many, many years, and he was up in retirement age, but he still was a hard worker. Jimmy always came in to the mill the same time, and he had a routine. Of course, we all know as we get older, we have routines. One morning, Jimmy got up, went through all of his normal routine. He got dressed, he ate his usual breakfast, grabbed his lunch, kissed his wife, locked up the house about 5:30 a.m., got in his truck, drove to work the usual way, got there about exactly 15 minutes before the clock started at 6, and we were all shocked as Jimmy walked up to the porch before he clocked in that morning. We're in the break room, and Jimmy was standing there with his lunchbox and his boxer briefs. He had forgot his pants. I said, "Jimmy, what are you doing?" He'd got in the routine, and I guess he somehow his wife didn't wash those pants and didn't have them out for him that morning, but he just went through the routine. It was pretty embarrassing not to have any clothes on. So he was, of course, embarrassed, and we were all embarrassed for him, and kind of took him aside and said, "Jimmy, maybe it's a good time for you to think about retirement." And so he took that kind of seriously that day, I think. But anyway, it's not very cool to show up at work or in public places or any place when you're not fully dressed, right? We agree? Especially if we show up in front of God without the proper clothing, that's probably a pretty big problem. Would you agree? So some weeks ago, I did a sermon called God's Gold, Part 1. It was an introduction to the lukewarm Christian church, as we know. This comes from Revelation chapter 3, which is the message to the seventh church, understanding the signs of the times and our counsel by God for our time. We recognize this message as a direct, special and pertinent communication to God's people today, and especially pertains to the SDA church, Seventh-day Adventist church. So I need to assume that you have some knowledge to some degree of this, and then we can continue today with God's gold message, part 2. So the first issue, basically, and the second and the third, each of these three sermons, this is part 2 in a series of 3, but they have to do with this message that God gives. So let us read it. This is in Revelation 3. It says that the Laodiceans, "I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold or hot. And I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich." And so that was our first go-around with the God's Gold, Part 1. So to recap a little bit about that so we can continue today successfully, we read that we were pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is God's counsel to us. This is the problem, identifying a problem. We identified God's first statement for the remedy, which was to buy gold, which is refined in the fire, that you may be rich. So there were 3 big important keys that we learned from this. Number one is, what was God's gold? Which is, we found through Scripture, faith and love that promotes and establishes a righteous and loving, just character that he provides to us through Christ. This is not of ourselves, it is in God. Number 2 was the purchasing, that we must learn and understand that his gold needs to be purchased from him. His character must be in us. We do this purchasing by way of a complete surrender to him, the giving away of ourselves to his Holy Spirit in our life, that great exchange of the cross, allowing the mind of Christ to dictate our life. It's this, that secret mystery of the beautiful mind of Christ in us, that gives us this special gold from God that we desperately need. So denying ourselves and putting first the kingdom of God, picking up our cross daily, following after Jesus with all of our heart. So that was the idea that was shared. Number three is the refinement. And I thank you for that song. It was beautiful. It's perfect. It's amazing how God works. You know, how things come together in such a way. It's just awesome. Refinement. The work, you know, is, of course, that we abide daily in Christ in fighting that good fight of faith against the adversities and these trials, the difficulties that come up, all these frustrations, disappointments in life, all this hard stuff that life throws at us. The persevering Spirit of God in us while we abide in Christ causes gold in our character to come out. Does that make sense? If you abide there, even through trials that life's given you, you live and you find great success and joy, understanding God's refinement process. So all who are living godly lives, it shouldn't be a surprise that you are up against adversities or trials or tribulations or suffer persecution. There's a refining process God is in control of in our life. He improves and he edifies, he strengthens our character, purifies that gold within us, and then it's important for us to accept that, to receive that from God, and have the right attitude as we go into it, like Christ. So that's just in a nutshell what we talked about last time. So if we read a little bit further in Revelation 3:18, it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. We covered that. That you can be rich. Now, that's the first remedy, but what's the second part? So if we look at the second part, it says that God wants us also to buy or purchase from him white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So that's the basis of our sermon today, part two. A stated remedy from God about what he needs us to do to cover our nakedness, covering our shame. So let's begin to see what God's talking about. What are white garments? So my goal today is to identify the problem, number one, that God says that we have. Number two is to identify what God says is our remedy for that problem. And number three, to make clear what that remedy would be for us. In Scripture, if we go all the way back into the Garden of Eden, we read a passage here in Genesis 3:21. So if you can open your Bibles and take a look at that. In Genesis 3:21. This is the first time, the first event that occurs where we see Genesis 3:21 says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Why did God need to clothe them? Because they were naked. They were without clothing. They had created some trouble for themselves, right? And we know that they had lost what we know and believe to be light that was a clothing around them when they were first created in the perfect Garden of Eden. That light they had lost through the sin, through the rebellion against God. And so they went and they sewed fig leaves to try to cover themselves. And they hid from God. So this is where we see God takes care of this problem by coming in. And he, of course, you know, had to talk with them and some things that had to be straightened out as a result of that. But at the end, God creates a covering or tunics of skin for them. And if you're making a tunic of skin, of course, there had to be a sacrifice of some type of an animal, right? So we believe that was a covering that God created right from the very beginning, a foreshadowing of Christ right in the Garden of Eden, which I think is very beautiful. That's a very beautiful thing to see. So God gave them tunics requiring the life of an animal representing the Lamb of God giving his life to cover sin. God gave them garments or clothing to cover them. After Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover, of course, themselves, and that didn't really work out. But they could not do what God could do for them. So the first account of the problem, identified and understood as something sin has done to us, causes shame. It causes nakedness. Sin causes that problem. It was revealed there in the garden, and God had to take care of that for them. And he's continually taking care of that, as we know, throughout our life. So I'm going to tell you a story about what it feels like to be without clothing myself personally. It's not very glamorous, but I thought I'd share this with you. When I was younger, my first purchase on a credit account was with the jet ski. And so, of course, being excited with the jet ski quite some time ago, these were the older jet skis that had a very simple style and design that had handlebars that you had to shoot along in the water and kind of get going and begin to stand up on top of them. I don't know if you remember what those were, but I was pretty excited. Went down to the lake, got it down in the water, and getting it all ready and set up and got the gas in it and got it ready to get going. Of course, at the dock, the boat dock, there's lots of other jet skiers and cruising around and doing their thing. Of course, I didn't want to embarrass myself by being a newbie. So I thought, you know, I'd give it a good go, first shot. So I jump in there and I get down into the water. Of course, there's a lot of spectators. It's a big spectator sport, you know. Everybody's up on the banks watching. So I get out there and I lay down on the jet ski and you got to put your hands on the handlebars and kind of lay out in the water. So I gave it full throttle, and when I did that, unfortunately, I'm only about 20 feet out in the water, but it shot my swim shorts out about 25 feet out behind the jet ski. Of course, the swim shorts come up and they float in the water, and everybody thought that was pretty hilarious. I didn't think it was very hilarious, so I was swimming in my birthday suit 25 feet back over to get my swim shorts. So it didn't do very good for me. I was very embarrassed. It was very mortifying to me. It was very difficult. So, you know, you turn all shades of purple and everything and you get your jet ski out and you just go home. You just kind of give up for the day. So, I know what it feels like to not have clothing on. It's not good. Maybe you guys have a similar story or experience. One of the things that I considered as I was, you know, putting these things together and looking at, you know, this robe of righteousness and the wonderful garments that God gives us, I sticks in my mind. For many years, I had a hard time with the parable of the wedding. I don't know if you guys remember that. It's in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. So there's this parable that Jesus talks about that really kind of affected me a lot for many years. The marriage, I'll go through this and read this real quick for you. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. The marriage has been arranged for the king's son, and the initial invitations were sent out so all on the guest list could make plans to attend it. In those times, traveling over long distances was far slower than today, so plans needed to be made long in advance. However, those invited were possibly honored by the invitation, declined to attend this wedding feast. So there was a second and more urgent invitation sent out to the same people, and as time was getting short, the invitees paid little heed to it. They were caught up in their own activities and their ventures. They stated by their own actions that they cared little for the king and his son. In fact, they were sufficient unto themselves with their farming, their shops, and their busyness, and their things that they felt that they had need of nothing. Proving their contempt, they treated the king's servants, who had been personally borne the invitations to them, with great disrespect and even killed some. The king was rightly furious, and he mustered his forces to avenge his maltreated servants to erase the disrespect that was shown to them. His kindness and generosity had been spurned, and he responded with wrath. And that third invitation then was sent out to invite the guests to the wedding. And this time the list changed from the specially invited to just everyday people, some of those which were good and while others were bad. And in this way, this wedding was finally furnished with guests. So the custom in those days was for one hosting the wedding feast, in this case, the king, to provide garments for the wedding guests. So anybody who showed up to this royal wedding would be given robes and given nice, clean clothing to wear. They were simple, nondescript robes that all the attendees would wear. And in this way, the rank or the station was covered so that everybody at this feast could mingle as equals and enjoy the celebration. So the wedding garment identifies the righteous and those who lived according to God's ways. When the king entered this wedding hall, he had noticed that one guest clearly stood out from all the others because he was not wearing a wedding garment at all. Having the man brought forward, the king then asked him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And that sense of his question is one of incredulity. It might be better phrased, why are you not wearing a wedding garment, even though one was provided to you? So the man plainly not dressed correctly for this occasion, and the lack of a wedding garment was an example of some type of disrespect for the king and his son and their celebration. So I'm thinking to myself as I read that over the years, you know, I think, am I somebody who's got that kind of a character or tendency or problem? You know, we love the Lord very much. I love the Lord, and we want to do the right things for the right reasons, and we want to make sure that our robes are clean and that we have ourselves prepared for the Lord. But, you know, there's a lot, I think, of guilt, I know, in my personal life, where we go about our daily business and our routine, and there's this calling always in our heart that we want to do more for the Lord, but we just don't seem to have time. We just don't seem to have a lot of extra time outside of family and all these good things and stuff. And a nominating committee comes along, of course, you know, and then we get guilty worse because we say, well, I just don't have time. Different things like this, you know, this is kind of permeate our life throughout as we go along through our walk with Jesus. And I've had this carried with me for a long time about the wedding garment. And it's not very freeing. It's not a very freeing thing to think about. It's a concerning thing to think about. It's certainly something I've taken to the Lord and prayed about. So what exactly are these white garments? What exactly are the garments in the Bible that we're talking about? So let's be clear about what that is and see what we can do to remedy what might need to be remedied. Does that make sense? I don't know if any of you have had that type of experience, but I think a lot of people have. One of the great things that I have learned about Jesus Christ is that he has come and died on the cross for four important big reasons. And number one is to give us freedom from guilt. Number one, freedom from guilt. When we don't have guilt, it's amazing what we can do. It's amazing how effective we are and how joyful we are. And guilt seems to be that neutralizing kryptonite that seems to really hang us up. And so freedom from guilt, number one. Freedom from condemnation, number two. Freedom from being condemned. And number three is freedom from the guilt, condemnation, judgment, okay? And number four, death. Those four things I have to hang on mentally. I have to hang on that. And that takes me to the cross because of just, I guess, the nature maybe of the way that I'm wired. But it's very liberating to think that I know that Jesus wants me to not act out of guilt for my obedience. He wants me to act with him out of freedom and joy and love to do the things that I know I can do that he's created me to be or to do, if that makes sense. So I think it's a very honest question to be asking as you read, of course, parables and think about different things. So what exactly are white garments? So let's get down and kind of see what this is really about in, of course, Scripture. In Revelation 3:5, there's a little section there just before the Laodiceans talking about some robes that come up. We can read a little bit about that. God's message to the fifth church, Revelation 3, verse 5. Gives us a little bit of insight there. It says that in verse 5, Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear to let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. It sounds like this is a very good thing God wants to give to us. There's the white garments or white robes, the covering. Something that God's involved with. Revelation 19:8 is actually a very good spot to see exactly what's being talked about as far as white robes go, white linen robes. Revelation 19:8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's pretty clear. The righteous acts of the saints. There's a righteousness that's involved here about the robes. clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we see that that's a very important thing that we should have. The remedy that God's talking about in Revelation 3, we need to put on the robes, purchase the robes, to put those on. So if we go to another piece of passage here, which is very beautiful as well, which is our verse for today. You know, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogues on the Sabbath. He stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, this is in Luke 4, 16. And you know the passage, right? Jesus stands up, and he declares, he reads and finds this in Isaiah, in the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what Jesus said. Remember that? If you go down, and this is in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is reciting. This passage, if you go down just a little bit further, says this: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." That sounds like a really fun, joyful thing to me. That sounds like an awesome thing to me. That sounds like I want to praise God for that. That sounds like a joy-connected event, that there is a robe that he wants to put upon us, a cleansing or removing of guilt and shame, to clothe us in our nakedness and to give us joy, gladness, happiness, the garments of salvation. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's just amazing. So I think that if we want to look a little bit deeper to the robe of righteousness, is best understood, I think, by the story of Elijah and Elisha the prophet. Introducing that robe of righteousness, it's a little hard to kind of grasp, but there's a great story where it kind of illuminates some really neat aspects about it. So righteousness is right doing. We've been given a most precious gift to help us understand our own righteousness, which are as filthy rags. Would you agree? Jesus Christ has a righteousness given to us by the Holy Spirit. Inside the sanctuary, we talked about God's gold that covered every article, remember, in the first sermon. So everything inside the most holy place God had covered in gold, representing, it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. So that gold represents faith, right, and love, covered everything. What's inside the holy place of the sanctuary? We know and understand from the pattern that was given to Moses that is currently in operation in heaven with Jesus as our high priest, working and mediating and interceding on our behalf currently, that this is a very real present truth for us to understand and to know. What's inside the holy place? What's the courtyard about? What's the most holy place about? We know that in the holy place there's the showbread. What does that represent? The showbread, the table of showbread. That is the bread of life, right? The bread, which is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Word. Then there's the candlestick, the seven burning candles inside the holy place, representing what? The Holy Spirit, the light of life, right? Again, Jesus Christ. The third article of furniture in the back, which is the altar of incense. What does that represent? Prayers and intercession. Jesus Christ interceding before God the Father. These things are really quite tied together when we look at the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And if you go and you look at what he's talking about with the Holy Spirit gift, he here in John. The Holy Spirit gift convicts the world through us, through the church, with the power of the Holy Spirit, convicts of sin. The cross is part of that. The outer court of the sanctuary is all part of that. We see where the blood covers the sins of those who believe in Jesus Christ. When Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. So we see this beautiful, wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit, how it convicts to help people see the cross and the message of the blood that was shed upon the cross. The next is of righteousness. Where is righteousness at in this? It's the second item. What's the next step beyond the courtyard? Past the cross, we go into the courtyard to the holy place. What's at the holy place? That's where righteousness, that's where sanctification goes. Justification in the courtyard by giving us the blood that Christ shed upon the cross for our sins. Justification, we go into the holy place. We're talking about sanctification. That's a daily act, a daily work for us to do. So we have to read the word. We have to be a light, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to have a prayer life. Those three things involved in our life causes us to grow. Whether we like it or not, we're going to grow and become more like Christ. This is work of the Holy Spirit and of righteousness. That's where righteousness is, in the Holy Spirit's work, in that arena. Does that make sense? And of judgment, and where's judgment? We know that has to do with the law. And where's the law? In the most holy place. Again, covered by gold, the mercy seat of God, right? So we know then the Holy Spirit works in each one of these aspects. And it's a very wonderful truth to understand. Righteousness is right doing. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit to help us with, to help us grow and to become like Christ. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense in a nutshell, if it were possible. It's too great. It's just too grand. It's just the mystery of God. It's just incredible what he has created. All right. So Elijah and Elisha. Now Elijah was a pretty amazing prophet of the Old Testament. We know he's probably the greatest. The first time we see the work of Elijah, or the great things, I guess, the highlights of Elijah. Moses and Elijah, you know, were representing the Old Testament, you know, the prophet, and then Moses with the law. They appeared to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Jesus had also said that John the Baptist would be doing a ministry that would be similar to that of the prophet Elijah, in spirit and in power. Jesus also said after John the Baptist had been executed that Elijah has come and Elijah will come. And in Malachi, before the great day and dreadful day of the Lord, which is future. The last words of the Old Testament say this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, unless I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, Elijah plays a significant role in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and in what we understand about the future. Jesus said, in the last days, the spirit and power of Elijah is going to come again. The first time was the former rain. The second time, we understand, will be a latter rain, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with the apostles, and it sprouted the seed that he had spread throughout his 3.5-year ministry. And that word of God is like a seed. When the Holy Spirit fell, the former rain, Acts chapter 2, that sprouted out the gospel and it spread throughout the civilized world. Before Jesus returns again, there will be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the latter rain. And the church needs that today. Would you agree? The church needs the Holy Spirit today, big time. I believe that, and I believe God will have someone who comes in the power and that spirit of Elijah. Before the harvest, there will be a latter rain to ripen the fruit perfectly, making the crops full and complete. Elijah is a type of Christ. In 2 Kings in chapter 2, we see this great relationship going on between Elijah and Elisha. God's going to take Elijah to heaven in a fiery chariot. And God told Elisha in advance that he was going to do that. So let's consider some highlight things about what Elijah was and who he was. Well, we remember the Mount Carmel event, right? Fantastic, against King Ahab, who was searching for him and trying to find him because there was no rain. A great famine in the land. Again, Elijah came up against 850 false prophets. And while the other prophets were all in hiding, he did this alone with God. And he was bold and brave, a prophet who stood up for God in a very unique way. Elijah called down fire from heaven, from a cloudless sky. He prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. And he prays, and rain comes back down. Before Elijah is called into heaven, Elijah goes around and visits, teaching and encouraging different schools of the prophets around the kingdom when he's told by God that he's going to have to come up to heaven, is being called. So we know that similarly, Jesus also, before ascending to heaven, after the resurrection, went around visiting and teaching and encouraging the apostles, opening the word to them. And you find that Elijah is a type of Christ in this story. In chapter 2 of Kings, 2 Kings, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So who is this Elisha? If you remember, Elisha was called by Elijah while he was plowing in a field. He was a younger apprentice to Elijah. God told Elijah, before you ascend into heaven, I want you to pick someone, train them, and disciple that person. Just like Jesus had done with the disciples, and I don't know for how long that he had taught Elisha, maybe for 3.5 years, maybe like Jesus did. Elijah had Elisha follow him everywhere as a servant, and to follow and observe him, how he lived, how he worked, how he taught, where he slept, everything about his life. God's calling Elisha into ministry, into service, as Elijah's replacement. And when Elijah was passing through the area, he saw Elisha. He went over and he had cast his mantle, which is a type of like a cape or a covering, over him to keep him warm. He threw that upon the shoulders of Elisha. Elisha knew at that moment what this meant, that Elijah was calling him into ministry. And to train him as an apprentice in order to be the replacement of Elijah. Now, Elisha was willing at that moment to instantly walk away and forsake all. He forsook all to follow, like the disciples did with Jesus when they were called by him to follow him. Elisha said, "Let me say goodbye to my mother and my father," to prove that he was not going to turn back. He sacrificed a yoke of oxen, eliminated the way of turning back altogether, or the way of escape. Elisha made a commitment, complete, to follow. I'm committed to follow all the way. And he walked away from his farm, his inheritance, and his family to follow Elijah. Remember what Jesus said, that any man who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy of the kingdom, right? No man has given up a father, mother, sister, brother, houses, or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he will receive 100 times more in this life and in the life to come. Elisha is willing to forsake everything. Remember that Elijah put his mantle upon Elisha's shoulders in the field, and that mantle appears several times in the story. And it's like a robe. We can relate it that way. He placed it on Elisha's shoulders, signifying something important, something that was a justification or an approval of him to be the apprentice. He gave that mantle on his shoulders, signifying an important truth, that he's justified to come follow. Now remember, Elijah is a type of Christ. The important article of clothing that Jesus had was his robe. You remember Jesus' robe? It was the only thing that they gambled for at the cross, because they didn't want to tear his robes. It's a very important symbol to understand. So Jesus wants us to remember that his righteousness is perfect and ours is not, and that he can clothe us in his perfect and wonderful robe. He puts his robe upon us for a very important reason, to justify us, to call us, to give us the sense of approval that we need, that we are his. He wants us to know we're his. We are his apprentice, right? We are his. Remember what we read in Revelation 19:8 about the definition of the robe, that we will offer the redeemed new white robes that represents the righteousness of the saints. Elisha agrees to follow Elijah. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, if you read in verse 2. Elijah told Elisha, hey, stay here. I'm going to be about a lot of business, moving around different places. And he was working towards going to Bethel. And Bethel means house of the Lord, if you break that word down. Bethel means house of the Lord, or house of God. Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Not going to leave you, Elijah. It's not going to happen. But Elijah told him anyway, why don't you just stay here? I'm going to be about my father's business and doing different things. But Elisha wasn't going to have it. He's not going to be separated. He's not going to allow anything to get in between him and Elijah. So together, Elisha went with them. And Elisha even made a vow towards Elijah. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So one of the first steps that we should understand if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit is be willing to follow Elijah to the house of God. Make sense? Elisha says, I'm going to go with you wherever you go. And this happens several times in several ways as we read on. Elisha is getting tested over and over. It seems kind of odd. Elijah keeps asking Elisha nicely each time at different towns, Elisha, why don't you stay here? Why don't you just hang out here and let me go? And, it's going to be difficult for you. It's a hard road. But Elisha wasn't going to have it. He was perseveringly and constant towards Elijah. I am not going to be separated from you at all. It's not going to happen. So he's not going to leave Elijah's side. So we also don't want to be leaving our Savior's side. God's asking, are you sure there's not something more important than me? Are you sure there's not something more important to go do? Are you sure there's not anything that you love more than me? Are you sure you want to go this way? Are you sure you want to follow me? Jesus is going to test us that way with things. Might be something to come up in your life that maybe challenges you to be truly dedicated and complete to follow Jesus Christ. And remember how Elisha handled it. Put it aside. Nope, not going to let that come in. Not going to happen. No, I'm with you, Lord. I'm with you all the way. Just not going to let anything get in the way between us. I think that's the right attitude to take. If we remember, one of my favorite stories is about Peter, how he was reinstated by Jesus after he had really failed his Lord. Remember, Jesus was resurrected and he came back and he reinstated Peter. And what did he say? Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what did Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep is, Peter, I've given you a gift. You have a gift. Put that gift to work. Now, Peter probably didn't understand what was going on, but as we put ourselves out there and we just do what we know God wants us to do, it's amazing how things line up in our life, how the blessings start to flow. How we start to feel better when we see the actions of what we can do, it helps us to remove and separate ourselves from our past, our failures, or issues. Getting ourselves involved in ministry is what we're called to do. And we all have a gift. We all have gifts that God's given to us. And getting involved in those gifts is so important for us. Helps us a lot. And Jesus knows that. And he's giving Peter this blessing. Feed my sheep. And he did a pretty awesome job at it. So in this story, Elisha, he gets a double portion of the Holy Spirit of God and or Elijah. If we look at what Elisha does, hopefully we can model that and we can get a double portion of God's Spirit in us. Amen? So the sons of the prophet were all telling Elisha the same thing. Hey, Elisha, do you know that the Lord's going to be taking away your master today? And they expected that he would be excited about that. He would be not number two prophet anymore. And he'd be number one, and you're not going to have to serve Elijah anymore. But Elisha didn't respond that way. What was Elisha's response to Elijah or to these prophets? Elisha is described in the Bible as one who poured water upon the hands of Elijah. Being a servant was not a very luxurious job. Elijah was all over the place. You know, he didn't have a big, nice, beautiful house to stay in. He lived by a brook, and he was fed by birds. He lived in the desert. He slept under a bush, was fed by an angel, lived in the attic by a widow. He was in caves, under bushes, in difficult places. Not a very glamorous lifestyle did Elijah have. But Elisha didn't mind. It was his joy to serve his master. It was his happiness to be with Elijah and to be there for him to serve him. So that's another very important criteria to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he's not greatest among you who has served. He's greatest among you who serves, who does for others. I have come to you, Jesus said, as one who serves, right? In the world, though, we think God stacks success by how many serve you, how popular you are, or whatever kind of servants that maybe you have. It's not so with Christ. It's how many do you serve? How many are you responsible for? How many depend on you in your service? That's how you determine the greatness with God. Elisha reacted with sadness that he could not serve Elijah anymore. I'm happy to serve him. It's my highest joy to serve Elijah. Just like with Jesus, it should be our attitude of a Christian with in our relationship with God. Our highest privilege is to serve with Jesus. It's the greatest antidepressant on the planet. I know that's true for me. I may be busy. I may have a lot of stuff going, but I tell you, the most wonderful thing for me is to do something with the church. I might be plunging a toilet out here tomorrow. You know what? It's cool because I love it. I love the church, and it might be something small and petty, but it's to me, I get to serve. It's that kind of attitude in me, and I think a lot of us have that, and it's a blessing. Sometimes it can be a very humble station, and that's really okay. I know people want to do great things for God, but many times we are called to be in a humble position. So let us be happy to serve whatever humble position that may be. And be done faithfully, right? Just be faithful at whatever it is that God's calling us to do. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's a great thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. Serve in the aspects of where you know that you can serve, and watch God use you for greater and better things to serve more people. Elisha keeps telling the servants, hold your peace, keep silent. I love his attitude. It's fantastic. Remember the story of Ruth, how she refused to let Naomi go? Wherever you go, I will go. This beautiful dedication she told Naomi. Do not bid me to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And the Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death separates you and me. Is this what we are saying to Jesus? I think it should be. How close are we? How beautiful of a declaration are we making daily to our Lord? To follow the Lord even in the worst of times. All the way with you, Lord, all the way with Jesus. It's like a wedding vow that we can renew daily. To see different things, different ways, maybe that we can get closer to the Lord. Crossing over the Jordan is an event that we see Elisha and Elijah going through. Elijah rolled up his mantle, strikes this water of the Jordan. So crossing the Jordan is a significant event. The Jordan represents death and descent. And when you come up from it, it represents new birth, new beginning, and your sins forgiven. So the Jordan is flooded, and it's in the middle of springtime. So Elijah rolled up his mantle, and he strikes the water. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over onto dry ground. So there were two miracles here that happened. The first miracle was that nature was stopped, the water parted, it wasn't flowing anymore, and then there was really dry ground, number two. If they passed over without it being dry, they would have gotten dirty and muddy on their robes and their sandals. So something has happened with this mantle, or robe that makes it possible to cross over and come up clean on the other side. Who does Elijah represent? He's a type of Christ, right? What does the robe or the mantle represent? Christ's righteousness. What does the River Jordan represent? Represents death. What makes it possible for us to get over to the other side of death and come up clean? It's not your righteousness. It's not mine. For all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. But it's the righteousness of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. The very thing that made it possible for them to cross was the robe or that mantle on dry ground. Beautiful. When they crucified Jesus, they took his nice, beautiful robe off of him. The soldiers were mocking him, and they put a purple robe upon him, and they beat him. He was already beat on his back, scourged from Pilate, and his back was torn to shreds. And they beat him around the head with the crown of thorns. They took back the purple robe. They put his robe back on him, that blood-stained, beautiful robe. And while on the cross, they cast lots then for Jesus' robe while he died and perished on the cross. We see another story in the Bible about how Joseph's brothers hide what they had done to Joseph. They took Joseph's robe of many colors, killed a lamb or an animal and put blood on it and showed it to their father to hide their sin. Selling their brother, hidden by a blood-stained robe. And it's the blood-stained robe that covers our sins. God gives it to us when we first come to Jesus. It doesn't matter what your past sins or life has been. People who think that I need to straighten up my life before I come to Jesus, they never come to Jesus because they never get it really straightened out. That's really an impossibility. We come to Jesus just as we are. Amen. Who knows us better than we know ourselves? Only God. We are poor, sinful, pitiful, or poor, blind, and naked. We don't know what we're going to do to have to live a holy life, but we don't put any energy or stress to that. We just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and let him put that robe upon you. Come as you are. Just come and let Jesus put his robe on you. Let him just cleanse you. Let him just say, I justify you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done. Let him put that beautiful robe on you and be free. Let the guilt go away. Let the judgment go away. Let the condemnation, let that fear of death go away. Let him revitalize you. Just come as you are. Just come in as you are. Let go of yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. Let Jesus come and take care of that. You first come to Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm going to receive you unto myself, and I will justify you through my righteousness, and your sins will be hidden. They will be forgiven and covered in the sight of the Father. He covers you with a robe of righteousness, and a new life has begun. There are so many scriptures that say that. There's so many of them. It's beautiful. After you receive the righteousness of Christ, that gift of justification, isn't that a wonderful feeling? Isn't it fantastic to know that we have such an amazing Savior to give us such an incredible gift that he wants to clothe us and hide our nakedness while we learn, while we grow, and while we become more and more fruitful and beautiful? I think it's just fantastic. What an awesome Father. What an awesome Savior. So receiving the righteousness of Christ, we have something that changes inside of our heart. Our heart wants and desires something different. Our heart wants to serve and please God. For this incredible gift he gives to us, we want to respond out of love to him. We want to give him ourselves. And the power of a new life begins within us. Righteousness starts to come out of our life. Right doing starts to happen. We enter into a sanctifying daily work process that we grow up into Christ. He gives us his robe first, and I love that about God. God takes initiative. It's not about you going to God so much as it is about God coming to you and receiving and being willing for that to happen. The more we know, the more we realize our incredible need of his true righteousness. What a gift. There's something unique that happens the more time that you spend with the Lord, the more you seem like you want to just let go of everything, the more you get to know how much he loves you. And it's hard to love somebody you don't know. It's hard to know somebody that you don't spend time with. It's hard to trust somebody if you're not spending time with someone. You don't understand who they are. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And this great promise that happens in Matthew 6 that Jesus said, for blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they're going to be filled. So if you're hungry and you're thirsty for righteousness, that is beautiful, because you're going to get filled with righteousness. He's going to put that robe upon you. And what does that mean for us? What does that understanding for us, how do we recognize or realize that? So let's keep going forward. Elijah now asks Elisha, before he's taken up into heaven, verse 9. He says, he asks big. Elijah says, ask, what can I do for you? Right? So what does Elisha say? He says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elijah replied, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. If you see me was the key. Elijah is the greatest prophet we know in the Old Testament. He wanted the Spirit of God because he knew he had the work of God to do. Elisha knew his road was difficult in front. So what did he ask for but that wonderful gift, the Holy Spirit? Did you know that Solomon asked for the same thing? God asked him in a dream, what do you want? And Solomon replied, that I may have a wise and understanding heart, that I may be discerned between good and evil. For who can judge this great people of yours? For he was asking for the Holy Spirit. A gift of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is wisdom. What would you ask God for if he came to you and said, ask, what would it be? What would you ask for? What would it be the most important thing for you to ask for if God gave you that wonderful gift? I think be like Jesus. Right on, brother. Amen. What could be more important than asking for the Holy Spirit? You know, most of our problems every day, I think, they're not what we really think they are. Most of our problems are falling into temptation or wrestling with sin in our thinking and our interactions. What's the real solution? It's God in you. God in you, the hope of glory, accepting the mind of Christ for ourselves, that Christ in our minds, God's Spirit in us, that we would have more joy, more freedom from guilt, more sense of happiness in our life, more victories. The Lord knows we need the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And joy is one of those wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit. Joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. We can put on the robe of righteousness, the Holy Spirit, to cover our nakedness. How do we get it? By asking, by seeking, by knocking. It's an ongoing asking that we should be pleading with the Lord for it. When Elijah asked Elisha, he said, ask what it is that I may do for you. This is an ongoing question, an ongoing asking. What can I do for you? Hunger and thirst, like Elisha, for the Spirit of God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you shall be filled. That's a promise. How did the people in Elijah's day receive the rain that came? They humbled themselves, they got together, and they prayed towards God, and God sent them the storm. How did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? They did the same thing. That they humbled themselves and they put aside their differences. They got on their knees and prayed together. They studied together in a place where they were shaken, and there was the sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire came down upon them, and the gospel began to spread. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? Your love for one another. If we can just love the socks off of each other in this church, I think we'd place would be full. I think it would. I think people would just love that. We were talking about that in our Sabbath school study, you know, hospitality. Just having a hospitable spirit, having that joy is so attractive. If we would just exhibit this joy and love for one another, well, where do we get that? Where do we get that joy from? Where do we get that? Isn't that a gift of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a result of us in humble prayer together as a church, praying for revival, praying for God to send His Holy Spirit into us, and just being open and laying our plans down at His feet, that we might be used in His holy service? Isn't that what it's about? Wouldn't we see some results, some beautiful things? I think we would. I think all of the churches, Adventist churches, would. They humbled themselves, put aside their differences, got on their knees and prayed together. They studied together, and that includes husbands and wives. No arguing before church. So, you know, when they humbled themselves and prayed, there was a shaking, you know, a powerful sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire that came down at Pentecost upon them. We have to love each other. It's our greatest need. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives every day. We need the Holy Spirit to draw us nearer to God, to reveal our character that needs to be more like Him. Elijah now asked Elisha, he said, well, I'm sorry, I already covered that. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So if we knew then by what Elijah said to Elisha, he said, if you see me when I am taken from you, it should be so for you. But if not, it won't be. If you knew you were getting a double portion of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you keep your eyes on Elijah like a laser focus? Absolutely wouldn't even blink, would you? You'd be afraid to blink. Now, we know that Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. We must keep our eyes on Christ. Amen? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, that transforming power of the cross in our life. Claiming the merits of the blood that was shed upon the cross for our sins. Claiming those merits. Taking an active step of faith to claim that promise for ourselves. To know that we don't have to listen to the enemy to tell us that we're not doing things right. That we can be free from guilt. Free from condemnation, free from judgment and death, because that's what Jesus' heart is for us to have. Keep our eyes on Jesus. It strengthens our faith, it empowers our life, and it clothes our nakedness. It covers us. So Elisha receives the gift. As they continued in verse 11 on, as friends, and they talked, Elijah and Elisha talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared and horses of fire. Separated the two of them, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The Bible also tells us that at Pentecost, the apostles, that suddenly the place where they were was shaken, the Holy Spirit came down by fire. Verse 12, Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. So he saw him no more. He took hold of his clothes. He tore his own clothes in two. And then he took up the mantle or the robe that Elijah had dropped back for him. It had fallen from Elijah and went back. And so he picked up the mantle, Elisha did, put it on. Now that is a significant moment. He took this mantle that had fallen from Elijah. He went back and struck the water. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over, and he imitated his master, just like what we should do. So we get to know Jesus well enough that we imitate him in our life, and we utilize what God's given to us, which is the robe of righteousness, this beautiful gift that we cannot ignore, that we cannot leave alone, that we cannot be complacent about. We need to accept that gift and utilize that gift and the talents he gives us with the Holy Spirit and act upon them. Follow our master. There's power in this walk of Elisha now taking the robe, because that robe or that mantle is now his. At first it was being justified, being called, but now he's in the role. Now Elisha is the man. Now he's doing the ministry. Now he's the servant of God. Elijah's taken up into heaven. Was Jesus taken up into heaven? Did the disciples see it? And were they baptized with the Holy Spirit? Elisha was first given the mantle in the field, and that represents, like I said, justification. He puts this on, and it represents sanctification. In Colossians 3, 12, verse 16. I'd like to read that for you. And we'll close with this. Colossians. You see, I was reading along about the wedding, that parable. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning the parable of the wedding. And I didn't feel very good about that. Wondering if I'm that man that's without a wedding garment that I didn't put it on. And I came across this passage, and it really gave me freedom, and it gave me joy. And this is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's us, right? What's it say? Put on what? Tender mercies and kindness. Put on kindness. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. For me, I understand and see this has everything to do with the wedding garment of righteousness of Christ. This is a powerful, detailed list of what it means to have the Holy Spirit in your mind, in your heart, and in your life, and live it out. To put these things on ourselves is like putting on that mantle that Elisha put on from Elijah. We're putting power. That's a powerful thing. You put that power on yourself. And our church can be filled with joy, I believe, and power and influence. If we are doing these things, if I'm doing these things, it gave me freedom to see. I could see things in here that I know that I had going on in my character. And that told me, and God, I know it was an answer to prayer. He helped me to see that I'm not that man in the wedding that doesn't have a garment on. And I thank God for that, because that gave me a lot of freedom from guilt, a lot of freedom from that. And I hope it does for you too. I hope that you can see that. I see these things in you that I know, people that I know of this church. That you have tender mercies, I've seen that. Kindness, humility, meekness, I've seen long suffering in you, that you bear with one another, that you're forgiving of each other. If anyone has a complaint against each other, I haven't seen many of those yet, a few. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. These kinds of things are so beautiful for us to understand that we have this great and wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that can really activate in our life the mind of Christ if we let it. And if we understand that, so in closing, what is it that God's asking us in Revelation 3 as a remedy for what we need? If we're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, what does he say? Purchase from me what? Gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. And do what? Put on the robe of righteousness. Where do we get that from? Jesus Christ. His character, like Elisha with Elijah, that mantle, we put on his robe. We accept the justification. We accept that he's given us a free slate to start over and to follow him. And we put laser focus on Jesus. And we pray and we seek and we ask for big things with the Holy Spirit inside of our life. And we start to see amazing work of the fruit of the Spirit, including joy, to lift the burden of guilt off of us. And we start to see the good things that Jesus is saying that we need to have, a covering of beauty and of good things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for revealing these things to us and the truth, Lord, about you. We thank you for giving us this incredible, wonderful gift that you had suffered so hard and gone through so much to give us. Thank you for loving us that much, that we can come to you, that you know us full well, and you love us anyway. And you know us better than we know ourselves. Father, we need you and we need to be ready for your wonderful and perfect, awesome coming. And we want the Holy Spirit in us and inside of us and in our church and all the churches. We pray for your outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for understanding of how we need to put on these beautiful and wonderful things that you've provided to us. We love you and we thank you, Lord, and help us to grow into the beauty and the mind, to receive the mind of Christ each and every day. In dearest Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen.